You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media-resources.
During these days together, we have been speaking of the pinnacle of prophetic insight found in the book of Isaiah the prophet. No prophet of the Old Testament reached to such heights. No one plumbed the depths of the Mariana Trench to the extent that the prophet Isaiah was able to do. Isaiah's conception of the plan and purpose of God in redemption is almost as clear as that of the New Testament writers, and yet he lived 700 years before Christ. Unbelievable the insights that God gave to a godly man. And of all of those vistas, we come to the Mount Everest of it all in these next two messages in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. There are things that Isaiah tells us about the Lord in Isaiah 52 and 53 which have no peer anywhere else in God's Word. The insight that God gave to him is an insight into the very heart of God, what he planned and purposed to do. I want to raise the question today with you in the first of two messages from Isaiah 52 and 53. Why is it that Jesus is greatly admired but almost always rejected? Have you ever thought about it? Any poll that is taken that tries to ascertain who the most popular man in all of history has been, Jesus, our Lord, will be either one, two, or three in that poll. He is greatly admired, and yet the vast majority of people reject him. Why is that anyway? Well, today we're going to read from Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, and see if we cannot discover why that is that the world admires him, but ultimately rejects him. Verse 13 of chapter 52, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been said what had not been told them, they shall see, and what he had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." With those words, we are introduced to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in his incarnation when he came as man. In 1881, Mark Twain issued his famous book, The Prince and the Pauper. In that particular book, which was set in Tudor, England in 1547, there are two major characters and a number of minor characters. The major characters include Tom Canty, who was born into the lower echelons of society. And he tipped us off to that by remarking that Tom lived on Offal Avenue or Offal Court in London. And at the same time, King Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, was born into royalty, a prince. Upon a day, the two of those boys happened to come together. It was sheer happenstance. It should never have happened because royalty was not supposed to associate with the types of Canty. But somehow they got together and they rather enjoyed each other's company. And the more they talked together, the more it became interesting to them that they also looked almost alike. In fact, they looked so much alike that the two boys began to josh together about the fact that, well, they should just trade places and nobody would ever know. And they could experience each other's world. And the more they talked about it and laughed about it and thought how funny it would be, they decided that that's exactly what they would do. I've always thought it would be a wonderful thing to have been an identical twin. How much fun you could have had at the cost of teachers and school, the cost of your own parents who would sometimes misidentify you, and at the cost of everybody else. You could have a wonderful time. Well, that's what these boys did. Tom Kenty became the crown prince and took the place of Edward. And Edward instead became a commoner. He became lower than a commoner. He became one of the offscouring of humanity that lived on Offal Court. Well, of course, you can imagine some of the things that happened to them, both of them having to adjust to a new world. We would call them those who were having to adjust to a total new culture. They were undergoing culture shock, and yet they did it and did the best they could to adjust to all of those situations. And the truth of the matter is that they had to do this if they were ever to understand how the other one lived. Oh, Canty could certainly read about what Edward was doing, and he could certainly be made aware of the talk of the town about what the crown prince was doing. But to eat his diet and to live with the people that he lived with and to be subject to the reign of King Henry VIII up close and to get acquainted with one wife after the other coming along and all the things that he would have to relate to, it meant a major cultural shock and change. If he had a major adjustment to make, imagine what Edward had to make as he went to the lowest spectrum of human social order and tried to adjust to the fact that nobody cared about him. And when he gave an order, nobody listened to him. And when he said anything, people said, "Who do you think you are, the crown prince?" And if he bothered to say yes, well, he was held in total derision. Well, how on earth is the God of the universe, the Creator God who made all things, how on earth is he ever going to communicate to mere humans, to the offspring of his hand? How will he ever communicate to them if he does not become one of them? In the brilliance of the God, the omniscient God of the universe, it was determined in eternity past that Jesus Christ, the eternal Word of God, would humble himself and become a man. I want you to imagine that with me for just a moment. The King of glory becomes a man. Nor is he born into royalty. He is born into the home of a mere carpenter in the outlying town of Nazareth, and to a peasant girl by the name of Mary, who was likely no more than 18 years of age at his birth. And at his birth, who comes to see him? The kings of the earth? No, if you read your Bible carefully, it was almost 2 years before the Magi came. And as far as we know, they're the only thing approximating royalty that ever came to see him. As a matter of fact, on that first night of his birth, he was visited only by the lowly shepherds from the hills around Bethlehem. And nobody liked shepherds. They smelled too much like their sheep. And so to have any concourse with them at all was simply out of the question. And yet they were the ones that were signaled by the angels about the birth of a newborn king. There was no way you could have considered that this child born in a manger could possibly be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so why is it that people honor him and his teachings and say that they greatly admire him, but in the end, they turn away from him? I would like to suggest to you from God's word that the first reason they turn away from him is his humble origin. Look at his humble origin in verse 2 of chapter 53. "For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. It was not what you would have expected. How will God bring his firstborn into the world? How will the Prince of Glory be presented to the world? In a manger, in the little village of Bethlehem, which though it meant house of bread, was nowheresville in that day and time, visited by shepherds, and not even able to afford a room in an inexpensive hotel. Would this be the way that you, if you were God, would bring your firstborn into the world? He was born in humble circumstances. He grows up as a tender plant among them. When they bring him to Jerusalem, he finds his way to the temple. And there in the temple, he is talking with the rabbis, with the learned rabbis, and they are astonished at what he knows. And why is it that they're so astonished? They're astonished because they look at his clothing. And his clothing is the clothing of a peasant from the city of Nazareth. And he does not have royal clothes. Not only that, but how does this child know so much? He has grown up as a carpenter. And in the carpenter shop, he is wielding the hammer. Look at his hands already. By the time he's 12 years old, he has the hands of a carpenter. And they are not the smooth, manicured hands that you see in the pictures of Jesus painted by the artists of time. But they are the hands of a carpenter. And they look at his hands and they say, how does this child know so much? How is it that he knows these things about which he speaks? And they're offended because of his humble origin. I suggest to you that our world is still not prepared to accept people of humble origin into their leadership array. Sometimes it happens. Sometimes a man out of the peasantry of the land rises to lead the land. There's no question about that. But it's the unusual. It's not what usually happens because all of those things are associated with money. And look at this boy in the temple there. Not only are his clothes the clothes of the peasant child of Nazareth, and not only are his hands the hands of a carpenter, but he has no money. He has no way to take care of himself tonight. If his parents don't come back looking for him, he was of humble origin. Second, I would like to suggest to you today that men reject the Lord because of his inauspicious appearance. Look at what the Bible says in verse 2. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Now, in God's eyes, beauty is differentiated considerably from what it is in our eyes. We have adopted the Playboy standard of beauty for women and the Hollywood standard of beauty for men. And so if you don't qualify, and I'm sorry to have to visit this on you, but just looking at you, most of you don't apply. And so therefore, who are you? What kind of significance do you have in the social order? And so when I look at myself in the mirror, I don't say, mirror, mirror, who's the fairest in the land? I look at it and I say, dear God, is there anything you can do about this mess before I go out? And so I am not impressed with what I see, and you are not impressed with what you see. Isn't it interesting how God differentiates it? God says that in a woman, beauty is the attribute of a meek and a quiet spirit. Now, I won't push that any further and ask you ladies how many of you qualify this morning, but there it is. God's idea of beauty in a woman is a meek and a quiet spirit. And his idea of prowess in a man is not at all what we think of so much, some hunk, incredible hunk, that every time he moves his arms, his sleeves begin to split out with his muscular show of power. And that doesn't seem to be what God's interested in at all. In fact, when he brings his firstborn into the world, world, it is said, he has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Wonder why God chose to do that? Well, dear friend, if our Lord had been born beautiful, if his physical attributes would have been beautiful according to what man calls beautiful, the vast majority of you would not have been able to identify with him at all. You would have said, well, he is different. He is not really a man like I'm a man. He's not really a human like I'm a human. But our Lord was born in common circumstances, to no money whatsoever at all, and with a appearance that was common enough. When you look at the drawings of him done by the painters of the generation, especially those of the Renaissance period, oftentimes he appears as a handsome man. Too often he appears as a effeminate and beautiful man. I assure you, he was not that. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, he didn't have long hair. They didn't wear long hair in that day unless they had a Nazarite vow. Only in the case of a Nazarite vow did men wear long hair. Otherwise, it was relatively shortly cropped, not probably as short as some of you, and not missing like it is with some of us. But the fact is that it was a short haircut. And he was clearly a man, not a handsome man. There is no beauty, and when we see him, there is no reason that we should desire him. He walked among us as a common man. Not only was he of humble origin, and not only was his appearance an inauspicious appearance, but worst of all, he had a humiliating death. Condemned as a criminal, marched to a site of execution, carrying a Roman cross, marred horribly. Did you see what it said in verse 14 of chapter 52? Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man. Remember that long before he got to Golgotha, the place of the skull where he was crucified, our Lord was subject to every indignity that a Roman legion could visit upon a human being. He was scourged by a cruel Roman scourge, a cat of nine tails that was perforated at various places with pieces of bone and sharp stone. It ripped at his body and tore his skin away from his torso. Now, I'll not go into all of that, for I don't think the gore of it is essential to understanding the fact that he suffered greatly. A crown of thorns was platted upon his brow and pressed down. When it did so, you may rest assured that the blood ran freely down his forehead and into his eyes, marring his vision. By the time that Pilate brought him forth and said, "Behold the man," and they looked at him, he was a gruesome sight to see. There is certainly nothing there that would make any man be drawn to him. He was repulsive to the eye. He was something that hurt to look at. And just as the basketball player the other night with the terrible injury that was so vivid on the screen, you may notice the fellow ran up and covered it over with a towel to keep from having to look at it. There was no way to disguise the substantive injuries that our Lord was subjected to in that beating that he received in front of Pilate and his men. And so Pilate brings him forth and says, "Behold the man." But nobody wants to behold the man. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to proclaim, to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die, it is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransom home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. When our Lord comes to the book of Revelation and he is ready to present to us our Lord, he says, the Lion of Judah, he has prevailed to open the seals of the seven seal book. And John is eager to see the Lion of Judah. And so John turns and he looks to see the Lion of Judah. And is he ever astonished to see not a lion, but an Arnion, a diminutive young lamb, a newborn lamb. Not even use the word omnos that is usually used for lamb, but an Arnion. And an Arnion with the marks of sacrifice upon him. He had been slain, and yet he was alive. What an astonishment. You turn to see the Lion of Judah, and it turns out that it's the Lamb of God. You see, our world just was not ready to accept a king who is inauspicious in his appearance, who is humble in his origin, and who died a humiliating death. But maybe the resurrection will change that. Will the world be ready to accept a miraculous resurrection? And they made his grave with the wicked, verse 9 says. But with the rich it is death, because he has done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, we shall see his seed and shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand, and we shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Well, our Lord has an humble beginning, and he is inauspicious in his appearance, and he is greatly humiliated in his death on the cross. But now he is placed in the tomb of a rich man and buried as though he were a wicked man. What will happen next? Well, you know, of course, that on the third day, as we celebrated this last Lord's Day, the stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the world in, because he was risen from the dead. And maybe that will turn the tide. Maybe it will be that all those who turned away from him because of his beginning, because of how he looked and how he seemed to be, and because of his humiliating death, maybe now they will respond to the resurrection. And so he's buried in a borrowed tomb. But on the third day, he rises again. And so what do men do? They immediately proceed to question and doubt whether or not he was really raised from the grave. I don't know whether you saw it the other night. I hope you saw the Let's Spin It All Zone with Bill O'Reilly. Oh, he calls it the No Spin Zone, doesn't he? He was on there with Pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. Did you see it? And they were discussing whether or not there was anything in the Bible that could be reliable. I thought Pastor Jeffers did a magnificent job. I loved every second of it. But in the process of it all, Bill O'Reilly began to spin things. And oh, does he spin it well, doesn't he? Now, usually I think he's right. But he was never more wrong in his life than he was the other night. And in that, Bill O'Reilly said that you just can't take things like Jonah swallowing are being swallowed by a great fish, which he erroneously denominated a whale, you can't take that seriously. And the reason you can't believe it is that just does not happen. So, how many people have you known who have been raised from the dead? Friend, I want to say to you, there is only one miracle. Everything else after the resurrection of Jesus from the grave is a footnote on miracles. All the rest of it. It is no problem at all if a man were dead and God raised him from the dead. That's the miracle of all miracles. Now, Bill O'Reilly and the rest of the world, will you reject the word of God or will you accept it? If it is true that our Lord was raised from the grave, it answers the question about every other miracle in God's word. Well, when the rich man found himself in hell, he looked up and he saw Lazarus. And he said to Father Abraham, would you send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, no, son, not possible. We could wish that it were, but it's not possible. Between you and us, there is a great gulf fixed, so that we who would come to you cannot, and you that would come to us cannot. And so the eternal situation is permanent that was chosen on this earth. Well, the rich man says, will you at least send Lazarus to my home? I have brethren, and I don't want them to come to this place. And I know that if one went to them from the dead, then they would believe. Do you remember what Abraham said? Abraham said, no, son, doesn't work that way. There's no paucity of evidence for the resurrection of our Lord from the grave. There's no paucity of evidence for any of this. The fact of the matter is, if they don't believe, it's a condition of their own heart. And if one went to them from the grave, they still would not believe. If they believe not Abraham and the prophets, how would they believe though one went to them from the grave? And sure enough, that's exactly what happened. Our Lord was raised, not in some clandestine way that nobody would ever know about it, but he was raised from the grave and the tomb was open for anybody to go in and see. And though there was a rumor that somebody had come and overcome the caretakers and taken him away, nevertheless, Jesus began to appear. He appeared on the road to Emmaus. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to Simon Peter. He appeared to this one and that one. Over a period of 40 days, he made over 10 appearances so that they could see the resurrected and living Lord. He was alive. He had been raised from the tomb. And still, many men turn away from him. You know why? Because he isn't what we're looking for. We're not looking for somebody to handle our sin problem. Like the four friends that let down the man into his midst when he was preaching in Galilee. And he says, son, your sins be forgiven you. And immediately precipitates a debate. Who can forgive sin but God? And then our Lord says, which is it easier to say, son, your sins be forgiven, or to say, rise and take up your bed and walk? It is a simple thing to meet physical needs. It's a simple matter to heal a man who cannot walk. That's no problem at all. To forgive sin, however, cost heaven its dearest. Let him to come into the life as a mere human, walk around among us, eat what we ate, live like we live, and ultimately be misunderstood and misrepresented, as often happens to all of us, but then ultimately misrepresented and nailed to a Roman cross and placed in the tomb. And that is not what our world is looking for, but it is the greatest need of all. And Jesus said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and walk." Now, I want to make a prediction to you, and we'll close. When that man walked out of there that day, for the remainder of his life, he may have been just as happy that he could walk as that he was right with God. I don't know. We're not there to see his heart. We can't tell. But I want to tell you something. 10 seconds after he died, he had no memory whatsoever of being healed, but he's rejoicing in heaven forever and ever and ever that his sins were forgiven. Our Savior didn't come to make the world at peace, though he ultimately will do that. Our Savior did not come to be sure that all the distended little tummies were filled with proper food, though the day is coming when he will do that also. Our Lord did not come to see to it that our physical ills would all be transformed into wellness, though the day is coming when he will do that also. He came to be sure that we were right with God. And people turn away from the Savior because they're not ready to deal with life's number one problem, our estrangement from God. May we take it as our assignment today and forever to tell everybody we can find anywhere that Jesus, the Savior, will forgive their sin. Would you stand with me, please, as we sing whatever Doctor has chosen?
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.